The message, no doubt, was yet ringing in their ears. Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. By this, Joseph was proving his brothers whether they were spies or not. And so after a considerable time, which was needed to persuade old Jacob their father to permit Benjamin to go with them, they were now ready to make the second journey down into the land of Egypt. Judah had stepped forward as a surety for Benjamin. He was the guarantee that he would look after him and he would bring him back safely again. And thus they set off with those things that they felt were necessary. They set off with a presence which would seek to appease the Lord of the land. They set off with the money, the double money, that which was in their sacks from the first time, and more money to buy corn. And they set off especially with their younger brother Benjamin. The way was open before them to make their journey, that which would lead them to having a personal meeting with the Lord of the land. What they didn't know was that that man was their brother Joseph himself. What they didn't see behind the stern face was the tender, affectionate heart for each one of them. How were they going to be received this time? How were they going to be treated? Well, they were to find that they were not treated like as they thought the first time, very harshly, but they were to be treated the second time with kindness. Instead of what seemed to be harsh treatment, there was kindness shown to them. Simeon was delivered unto them, verse 23, and they were moreover invited to dinner. Things were looking bright. Things were looking good for these brothers. But in all of this, Joseph was testing the character and the substance of their repentance. You see, the first time around, the first visit, the first test had revealed their attitude to their sin against Joseph. And now, their remorse over that sin was to be tried and tested. The things which they were to encounter through this personal meeting are those which we ourselves can apply in our own lives. We want to take a look this morning and see what these things were. We're dealing with the words of verse 15 to the end of the chapter. I want you to see, first of all, their standing. Having arrived in the land, having arrived in that place where the bread was to be bought and found, you will notice that in the closing words of verse 15, what is said of the brothers, they stood before Joseph. They stood before Joseph. This was not something which they relished. We've already intimated that in the previous visit they felt that they were harshly treated, and having to stand before this same governor again was something which would have caused them much fear. I want us just for a moment to ponder who they stood before. This person was the governor of the land. This person was second in command only with the exception of Pharaoh himself and all the land of Egypt. He was one who had the whole power in his hand of life and death, for he had the very means of life at his disposal, even the storehouses which were full of corn. He was one who had servants under him, and they served him, and what he said was carried out. He was a man of authority. And is it any wonder then that when all these things are taken into account, that these brethren, these brothers, were fearful as they stood before him? That fear was increased when one of Joseph's servants was to bring them into the governor's house, verse 17 and 18. One can imagine what was running through. Was this the usual treatment of strangers who had merely come for corn? Why did he want them in his house? Oh, he must have some private cause of offence against us about which he sought to reckon with us more closely. And that's why he's brought us home. And that which was foremost in their minds was the matter of the money in the sacks. They believed that they were in for a time of questioning, and probably believed that they would be accused not only of being spies, but now also of being thieves. And thus you read in verse 18, and the men were afraid. because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they say it because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time were we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. And there is the whole suspicion as to why they're brought into Joseph's house. They're trembling. They're shaking in their boots, as we would say today. And the only thing that comes to their mind is, it must be because of the money. And it's because of that that they took occasion to explain their case with the servant. And they explained to them what happened. And you have the words in verse 21, it came to pass when we came to the inn. And you'll notice by verse 20, or verse 19, they stood at the door and told them this. They did not dare enter until they gave this explanation. And they said, it came to pass when we came to the inn, and we opened our sacks, behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. We have brought it again in our land. Other money have we brought it down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And there's a whole explanation, and there's a whole confession, if you like, to this servant of Joseph. Here were men who were conscious that they stood before one of great importance. One of authority. One who had the power to take their life if he so ordered it. One who could well refuse them mercy if he so chose to do so, and send them away without corn and send them away without hope of life. They recognized they stood before one who had all power. The men were afraid as they stood before Joseph, and as they were to be invited out. Yet I believe that in that there's a poignant lesson which we must not miss this morning. As we come into God's house, I wonder, is there that real consciousness that you and I are before God? That we are before Him who is all powerful? Are we aware that we are in the presence of the one who holds the very universe in his hands, who upholds this word by the word of his power? Are we aware that we come and we stand before the one this morning who can do whatsoever he pleases, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? We come before the Almighty God. We stand before the all-sovereign God. In Him, we live, we move, we have our very being. I believe in this day of irreverence, if there was that real awareness, that real consciousness of who really we do stand before and have come before this morning, then there would be less frivolity in churches these days. And there would be more of that reverential fear. Oh, may God save us from merely thinking that when we come into God's house, that we're meeting with each other, or we're coming to sit for a time listening to a man preach. If that is your heart, if that is your mind, if that is your thought pattern this morning, you have missed a mark big time. We are before God this morning. We are before God every Sabbath, every meeting, the Thursday night, the Friday night. We come before God. God is here. And that to bless us. And you need to have an awareness of that. There are various and numerous occasions in the Scriptures where people are said to stand before God. Let me just come with me as I show you some of them. You go to Genesis chapter 18. We think of Abraham. We think of a man who stood before God in a prayerful manner. Genesis 18, in the words of verse 22, and the men turned their faces from thence. That's the other ones that were with the Lord this time, and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He's a man that stands in a prayerful manner before the Lord. He sought to plead mercy for the righteous in Sodom before their destruction. In Leviticus chapter 9, in the words of verse 5, we read of a people who drew near and stood before the Lord in a worshipful manner. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. They stood before the Lord worshipping Him in a worshipful fashion. If you go into the New Testament, in Luke chapter 18, we come before the Pharisee in the temple who stood before God. Ah, but here's a man, he stands before God in a boastful manner. For look at the words of verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. His prayer didn't even reach God. He prayed with himself. What's his prayer? God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And you see, that man is a problem. He is the problem of the one-eyed monster. It's all I've done this, I've done that. He stands and prays with himself. He stands before the Lord in a boastful manner. The publican who smote his breast and would not as much lift his eyes heavenward, but cried, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We read, that man went home justified. Or if you turn over to Luke chapter 19, the next chapter, we have a man in Zacchaeus who stood before the Lord in a thankful manner. Luke 19 verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, that to the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Zacchaeus had much to thank the Lord for that was the day when God's salvation visited his heart and visited his house. And he had experienced God's redeeming grace that day. And a proof of that was that the wrongs he had done in the past, he was a tax collector, he took off the people more than he should have. And yet he was to put those wrongs and he was to make them right. For he was to give back the money fourfold. He stood before the Lord in a thankful manner. He was now a soul saved. And if you come in with me into the book of Revelation, chapter 20, just one final one in the verse 12. Here you have a people and they're standing before God, and they stand before God in a guilty manner. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the great masses are standing before God on that great and final day, and they're standing guilty. For their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. It's the great reckoning day. The day of accountability when every sinner shall be judged. May my dear friend just understand that as these brothers stood before Joseph on this day, so you also stand and are before God in this house. And the question that begs to be asked this morning, that I must ask your heart, is this: how do you stand before God? Is it in a thankful manner of a heart redeemed? Is it in a boastful manner thinking you don't need salvation? How really do you stand before God? I ask that question with all the solemnity that it deserves. And I ask that question to everyone in this service, from the front to the very bottom pew. How do you stand before God? It is a question which behoves us to do a little examination of our hearts. Do you stand before the Lord carelessly, half-heartedly this morning? Do you stand before the Lord as one who has wandered afar off from Him? Do you stand before God as one who merely goes through the ritual of coming to the church every week? That is the sum, that's the substance of your profession. Is that how you stand before God? Do you stand before God as one yet in your sin? Or do you stand before Him as we have in this passage, in relationship to the greater Joseph? For he is our elder brother. What way do you stand before God? You see, they're standing. Let me show you secondly here their submission. Having made mention of the money in their sacks, the servant of Joseph takes great pains to put them at ease and to reassure them. You'll notice the type of language that he uses in verse 23 of our chapter. He said, "Peace be you, fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." He speaks to them in the name of their God. He uses God's name. Joseph, even in the place of authority, even in the place of office, he has good company around him. This was a servant who was held in high esteem by Joseph, and no doubt he had seen from his master that he didn't worship the Egyptian gods, and he presumed that these strangers whom Joseph, his master, had invited into his house were of the same faith. And he reminds them that it was their God who had blessed them in such a manner, and therefore there was not fear. But rather, there ought to have been peace in their heart. God has not given us over to the spirit of fear and of bondage. In Joseph's house, they were to prepare themselves to present their gifts and their present unto the governor. When that time came around, I want you to notice their submission in verse 26. When Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. There's a submission there. A submission to the one that's in authority. They bow down before him in a customary manner, and they came to offer the best labors of their hands. They brought a little of the nuts that were still remaining in the land of Canaan. They brought that present directed by their father, and there is an acceptance of that gift from their hand. But at the same time, men and women, you don't read of that gift ever been mentioned again. Verse 27. Or 26, they came home, Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, bowed themselves to him to the earth. That's the last you read of that gift. And there's a good reason for that. For the present wasn't what Joseph had asked for. Nor was it what he was looking for. He did not want their offerings. The works of their own hands would never give them acceptance and peace with the governor. If they were going to be accepted by him, if they were going to be recipients of his mercy, then it would be on his terms alone. And it would be on account of another, Benjamin. For Benjamin's name means the son of the right hand. And that's the only grounds in which the brethren would find acceptance with Joseph. He asked for Benjamin to come with him. And what a glorious truth that brings before our hearts even this morning. For it is only upon the grounds that God has stated that we as sinners can ever find acceptance and mercy before Him and have that peace which passeth all understanding. And it is only because of another that we can ever be accepted, and that other is Christ. And who is Christ? But He is God's only begotten Son. He is the Son of God's right hand. We only find acceptance before the Father through Christ. It is only upon His terms of salvation that we can ever enter into relationship with our God. You see, many today are like Cain. For Cain sought to come before God in his own way, and he sought to bring the offerings and the works of his own hands. And there are many in religious circles today, and they try to do the same. Many seek heaven by their own ways. If I live a good life, if I'm a good neighbor, if I give well into the church, oh, I'll find acceptance with God. Cain has wrote all over that. Like Cain, that is unacceptable in the sight of God. He's not interested in those things. You want heaven. You want acceptance and peace with God, your Maker and your Creator. If you stand before Him one day as you will, then you must come by God's terms and through God's person of Christ. And the psalmist was to recognize that. Psalm 51 and verse 16. It's a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm that comes after that time when David had sinned against Bathsheba. And he sought that fresh cleansing. He sought to know the joy in his heart of God's salvation again. He sought to be able to be a man that would lead sinners to Christ. You can't do a work for God when you're cold, when you're backslidden, when you're away from the Lord. No, sir. And David knew that. But he says in verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What is God looking from us this morning? He is looking obedience. He is looking submission to His word and to His ways. That broken spirit which is yielded to the will of God. And when Joseph saw their obedience, and when he saw that Benjamin was standing before him, it was all that he could do to contain himself and to hold himself. The compassion and the love that he had for his younger brother was in danger of bursting forth for all to see. But the time for him to reveal himself had not yet come. And thus we read that he made haste to leave their presence in order to let out his emotions. Verse 30, "And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber, and he wept there." Joseph cared for his family. He asked about their welfare. He loved his father. "Is your father well? Is he yet alive?" He loved his brethren. And such words instruct us that he wasn't interested in reviving the old hurts of the past. That's not what Joseph was about here. If he was interested in reviving the hurts of the past, he wouldn't have been found as a man weeping in his own chamber. He's a heart of love. He's a heart of compassion towards those even that done him wrong. And the sight of Benjamin was to bring tears to his very eyes. You see, early in the chapter we read of the fears of the brethren. But now we're reading about the tears of Joseph. And the tears of Joseph in the seclusion of his own chamber. And I say that tears are caused by many things. Tears are caused by loneliness, by pain. Tears are caused by shame. But here are tears which are triggered by the memories of home and by love for his brethren. I want to say, men and women, that tears are nothing to be ashamed of. Many of us have wept as we made our way to Calvary. They were tears of repentance and thankfulness. That one had paid the penalty for our sin and taken the burden of sin from us, made it his very own. And it was tears of repentance. We have wept when we have heard of loved ones who have got gloriously saved. They've been safely gathered into the fold of God. Those are tears of joy. But how is it today? How is it today that so few tears are been shed for the lost? I speak to an old saint of God. She doesn't belong to our denomination. She's an old saint. She's 92 or 93 and she's still driving about. And she'd be very offended if the license was taken off her. And I'm not exaggerating in that. She lives on her own, husband dead maybe 40 years. And often if I'm down at home, she might be there. And I was talking to her one day and you know, she said she was rejoicing. And she was rejoicing because tears had again come to our prayer meeting, she said. That's what we need. That's what we need. Where are the tears of concern and compassion over those that are going to a Christless eternity amongst us? We can maybe sit beside the unsaved. We can maybe talk to the unsaved every Sabbath. Maybe there's not tears in our hearts for their soul. I remind you of Paul. For like Joseph, he was a man also of tears. He said to the believers in Philippi in chapter 3, verse 18, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And there's a man and he wept as he spoke of the enemies of the cross of Christ, those who were unsaved. His heart's desire, his yearning was that Israel might be saved. Is that how it is with us? If Joseph's tears spoke of the message of love and concern, what message does the absence of tears speak about? What message does that speak? Let me show you finally here their supine. The closing verses speak of the banqueting hall, for the invitation was given by the governor that the brethren should sit down at the table to eat. Verse 31. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set in bread." Just like the Lord, you see. The Lord was one who was to feed the 5,000. He didn't callously send them away, even though it was late in the day, to feed themselves. He fed them. Joseph said, "Set in bread." What a delight this must have been for the brothers, to be invited to dinner and to be able to sup with the very governor of the land. And if the invitation was such an amazement to them, then there was two other amazements as they sat at the table. The first one was the size of the portion that was to be given to Benjamin, their younger brother. For instead of being an ordinary portion, he was to be given a mess which was 5 times that of the rest. Verse 34, "And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was 5 times so much as any of theirs." Joseph sought to test the brothers to see how they would react to the son who was favored above the rest. You see, in the past, they had envied the favorite son. The favorite son of Jacob happened to be him, Joseph himself. And they envied Joseph, and when opportunity arose, they took him and they threw him in a pit, and then they took him out and they sold him down as a slave into Egypt. And Joseph wants to see now, has anything changed with these men? Is their repentance genuine? And he gives his younger brother 5 times that of the rest of the brethren. Would they take occasion against Benjamin? Or would now it be seen that the repentance spoke of genuineness? And it seems that's the case. For they drank and they were merry with him. There is no rebuttal. There is no questioning of why has he got more than us. But another amazing thing to them was the amount of knowledge that the governor seemed to have of them. You'll notice that they were to have clear distinctions in how they feasted and how they fellowshipped. In the words of verse 32, and they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians, which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. That is an abomination unto the Egyptians. There was separation here. I didn't see that before. I've read that oftentimes. But there was separation here between the Hebrews, the people of God, and those who were of the heathen of the Egyptians. They didn't eat at the same table. There was separation. And men and women, the need for biblical separation is still indistinctive. Now, I'm not teaching this morning from the Word of God that we ought to sit at separate tables from the unsaved. There's people that have gone down that road and made a nonsense out of it. That's an abomination. That's not what God's Word teaches. We've got to have a heart for the unsaved. We've got to have a love for them. We don't sit at a different table from them. But there's got to be a spiritual separation. For we are reminded in 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? There is none. Got to be separation. Separation ecclesiastically, a separation in your life if you're a child of God. You'll not want to join your things unto the things of the world. But when it came to the seating arrangements, I want you to see that not only were there separate tables here, but each were to be placed in the order of their birth. And with precise exactness, Joseph was to arrange the brethren. Verse 33, and they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. How does this man know so much about us? We're sitting here in the order of our birth. From the firstborn at the top to the youngest. With exact preciseness. Something which caused the brethren to marvel. And yet doesn't it also teach us that the God who delights in us and the God who would have us to be in His company to show His mercy to us, to show His love toward us, is also the one who knows all about us. Proverbs 15 and 3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding evil and the good. Or we remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, where we read, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He knows all about you. Knows all about the preacher. Knows all about the congregation. What these brethren enjoyed is what every believer can enjoy as well. You remember when the prodigal son came home from the far country and he returned to the father's house. The father ordered that the fatted calf be killed, and there was a great feast, there was a great fellowship, there was a great time of joy. And so God, our Heavenly Father, He delights in having His children sit and sup with Him, and He with them. We have preached, and we have often taken Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 in the gospel. The application is there to do so, but I want to remind you that Revelation 3 and verse 20 was not addressed to the unsaved. It was addressed to a church. The church of Laodicea. And was addressed to them because the Lord was standing outside their door. They thought they didn't need the Lord. They had money in the bank, they had riches, they had clothing and all the rest. They didn't need the Lord. Just like some people today in Garba. Think I don't need the Lord. Let me read to you this verse. For it applies to those in the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. The Lord delights in supping, in fellowshipping with His own people, and He with them. We could readily apply this literally, where the Lord invites His people to the table of remembrance. This do in remembrance of me. And the question that may be put to your heart is, how do you sit at the Lord's table? Is the table of the Lord to you something that's just stuck on to the morning service once a month? Maybe, believer, you don't even make the effort to sit at the Lord's table. And your excuse is, my heart's not right with God to sit there. That's no excuse at all. That ought to be that very thing which would spur you on to get your heart right with God. To see that your heart is right with the Lord. For there's something wrong, child of God. There's something wrong with your profession of faith if you do not remember the Lord's death. There's something wrong. And there's something wrong, conversely as well, if you're only found at the Lord's table and you're never found anywhere else in the church. How do we sit at the Lord's table? We could take that literally. I tell you, there's no greater joy than to sup with Christ and to feast upon Him. How's your fellowship with the Lord this morning? That's spreading it out from the Lord's table. That's speaking to you in a general fashion. You know, it was Mary. And Mary looked upon the Lord lovingly as He sat at the table, and she was to pour costly ointment upon His feet and wipe them with her hair. Why? For she was delighted to be in His company. She was delighted to be in the presence of the Lord and to sup with Him. May that be our yearning desire, to sup more and more with the One who loves us and gave Himself on the cross for us. I wonder, dear soul, this morning unsaved, will you take the Savior's invitation to your heart? This morning will you come and taste and see that He is good, and delight thyself in the Lord? Will you come this day? I know this, that one day you shall stand before God. I would that you would stand before Him in Christ, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, imputed to you, saved by grace, redeemed with precious blood. For if you don't, you'll hear those fearful words, depart from me, for I never knew you. May that not be so with anyone in this congregation. Come to the Savior this morning. Confess your sin. Sup with Christ. May God bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake. Amen.